Father God, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray now, Lord, that you would open your word up to us and open us up and our hearts to your word, that we might know you better and love you more. Amen. Well, I wonder what, if anything, comes to your mind when you see these words on the screen, this little phrase, the time has come. When I hear those words, it takes me back to my childhood. It was one of my mum's favourite phrases. Come the end of the day, I might be watching a bit of TV or more likely kicking a ball around the house. And wherever I was, my mum's head would appear around the door and she'd say, the time has come. And I knew exactly what she meant. The time has come to go to bed. Of course, I'd push back a little bit, but I knew from that moment the time had come. Well, here in Exodus chapter 3 this morning, the time has come. The time has come in a far more significant way, not to drift off to sleep, but for God to fulfill his promise of rescue. The time has come for God to deliver his people. You see, by this point in the Exodus story, God's people have been in Egypt for over 400 years. And for 80 of those years, they've been under the harsh and oppressive rule of three different pharaohs. But as we saw at the end of chapter 2 last week, the time has now come for God to go in and to bring his people out. Do you remember where we left off, verse 24 of chapter 2? God heard their groaning, the groanings of a people in bitter slavery, and he remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, of course, as we saw last week, that doesn't mean that God forgets his promises. God's not like us. He doesn't forget anything. No, it means that he's about to act. Those promises that God has made to his people, now is the time to act. The time has finally come for God to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And in many ways, that rescue now begins in Exodus chapter 3 with the calling and the commissioning of Moses, who is to be God's man on the ground through whom God is doing his work. And we're going to see what happens this morning in this chapter under three different headings. Firstly, which won't surprise us from our introduction this morning, we're going to think about God's holiness, which is clear in the opening section of chapter 3. Have a look down at verse 1 and 2. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, this dry and desolate place, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, we don't know too much about the 40 years that Moses spent in Midian, other than the fact that he became a husband, a father, and a shepherd. Three different roles, all of which put him in good stead for what the Lord was going to call him to do. The work of shepherding, the work of looking after, the work of leading God's people, Israel, out of Egypt. You see, the nice, quiet life that Moses had been enjoying in Midian was all about to change. Little did he know that as he led his father-in-law's flock to new pastures, actually God was leading him to new pastures and to an encounter with God that would change everything, not just for Moses himself, but for the people of Israel. Which then brings us to verse 2. Because it's there at Horeb, where the Lord had led Moses, that the angel of the Lord, we read, appeared to him in flames of fire. This burning bush that remarkably didn't actually burn up. And this bizarre sight, as it would have been for Moses, understandably draws him in. He's curious, and he goes over to investigate in verse 3. And as he does, something even more dramatic happens in verse 4. God speaks. God speaks to Moses from the flames within the burning bush. Now, there's been plenty of discussion as to whether the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is synonymous with God. Is this a description of God, or is this a created angelic being like we read in the Christmas story? One sent by God, a messenger sent by God on behalf of God with a message from God. Or is this a description of God himself, the angel of the Lord, as it seems to be back in Genesis chapter 22? There's a bit of homework on your digging deeper sheets for those who'll be looking at that this week. Either way, what's clear for us to see is that it's God speaking, right? Verse 4, this is God who is speaking. And look at what he goes on to say in verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. This is actually the first time the word holy has appeared since it did back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. After God created this world, this is what we read, Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. You see, the seventh day was holy because it was different to the other six. The seventh day was set apart. It was special. It was set apart from the other 6 days. And that's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart from that which is ordinary. And back in Exodus chapter 3, the ground is holy ground. Not because there's anything special about this piece of ground itself, but because God is there and because God is holy. God is a holy God. God is in a different category altogether. He is other. He is set apart. He is glorious and indescribable in his goodness and in his majesty. He is uncreated. He has always been and he always will be. There is none like our God. He is above all things. He is before all things. He is after all things. God is God. And God is holy because he is other. And there is none like him. And that's why he appears to Moses in flames of fire. Because throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of God's holiness, his glory, of his pure and beautiful presence. And in fact, fire is a key marker in the book of Exodus. It almost breaks down the book into three key components. We see it in chapter 13 when God leads his people out of Egypt in a pillar of fire, a holy God who delivers his people from Egypt. We see it again in chapter 19 when God descends on Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and gives Moses the law. A holy God demands of the people whom he has delivered. And we see it again in chapter 40 after the tabernacle has been constructed. God fills the tabernacle with his holy presence. He descends on it in fire. God dwells among his people. This holy God dwells among his people as they make their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. But because of that, because God is holy, because of God's pure and undefiled brilliance, we cannot just wander into the presence of a holy God and be okay. That's why at the beginning of verse 5, God says to Moses, do not come any closer. You're coming into the presence of the glory of God. And again in verse 5, take off your sandals, which is probably a symbol of taking off that which is dirty and unclean, before coming into the presence of a pure, clean, and holy God. And you can see in verse 6 that Moses is profoundly aware of this, isn't he? Profoundly aware of how unworthy he is as he hides his face. He knows he's coming into the presence of a holy God. And so my question for us this morning, do you think we've lost something in our generation in terms of a right appreciation of the holiness of our God? Do you think we've lost something of that holy fear of what it means to know the God who created all things, what it means to come into his presence? And maybe with it a sense of wonder at what the Lord Jesus has done in taking away our sin at the cross, that sinners like me and sinners like you might freely come into the presence of God Himself. God is holy and God is other. God is set apart, but He's still wonderfully for His people, right? He's deeply committed to them. This is what we see in the verses that follow. Verse 7, He's seen their misery. God knows all that's been going on in Egypt. He knows what they've been through. He knows how hard their life has been, and He hears their cries. The audible screams, no doubt, at times when they were whipped by the Egyptian slave owners, or the deep cries of their heart to deliver from this desperate situation. God hears their cries. And it is the loving concern of God for His people that then leads God to loving action, which is what He's about to take here now in the book of Exodus, that action to rescue His people. And that brings us to our second heading this morning, God's command to Moses. Have a look down at verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now is the time. God is about to rescue His people, which shouldn't come as a big surprise, given what we know about God. What is surprising, I think, is that God sent a human being to do it. Verse 10, speaking to Moses, so now go. I'm sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. For the first time in this little dialogue, if you like, God gives a command. A command to Moses to go. The time has come, Moses, to leave Midian. You've maybe had a nice, comfortable 40 years looking after your father-in-law's flocks, but the time has come to go. The time has come to return to Egypt from where you fled 40 years before. The time is to go back. The time has come, Moses, to bring my people out as I have promised. You see, Moses is God's chosen instrument through whom God is about to work. And of course, Moses was unique in his calling. God had a very specific job for Moses to do at this particular moment in salvation history. God raised Moses up for this moment. But as Paul David Tripp says in his book, we are all instruments in the hands of a great redeeming God. Yes, particular moments God raises up certain individuals for certain things, but we are all instruments in the hands of a great redeeming God. God wants to use you, and He wants to use me to be a part of His redeeming work of grace in the lives of other people. However flawed or fallible you may be, however weary or weak you may feel, God has a job for us to do as well, to be instruments of grace, to be those through whom God works and brings blessing into the lives of other people, be they other Christians or be it those that do not yet know and love the Lord. And I don't know what you think of when we say that God's got a job for you. I don't know whether you feel slightly overwhelmed by that. Well, if you do, you're not on your own. Because look how Moses responded in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I, Lord? Who am I, little me, that you should choose me for such a task?" And that brings us to our final heading this morning, God's holiness. He appears in holiness. He commands Moses to be an instrument of grace into the lives of others. But thirdly, look, we see the reluctance of Moses. In fact, over the course of these next two chapters, we're going to see four objections that Moses raises to what God has called him to do. And we're going to see the first two of those objections now in the second half of chapter 3. And the first objection is there in verse 11. And I think in some ways, it's a mixture of good and bad, isn't it? The question, who am I, conveys, I think, a sense of humility. Who am I for such a task? Little me, little you, to be part of your saving work, Lord God, in the lives of the people. And that's good. But as we'll see, there's also a reluctance in terms of what God has called Moses to do. Who am I, says Moses? Well, the answer to that question is, you're the man who God has sent, Moses. And God doesn't get things wrong. When God sends people, he doesn't get things wrong. The command itself should have been enough for Moses. But God, in his kindness, gives Moses further encouragement in verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. That's all Moses needed to know. The promise of God's presence with him, the fear that must have overwhelmed him going back to Egypt. God says, Moses, I will be with you. Doesn't matter how inadequate you feel. Doesn't matter about your strength of character sometimes, your eloquence of words, your ability or your lack of. It's not about you. It's about the one who came to be with you and his power to accomplish what he wants through his instruments of grace here in this world. I think I've shared this quote with you before, but it's something that Moses needed to hear in verse 11, and I think it's what we might need to hear as well today. God is not helped by your ability, nor is he hindered by your inability. His key concern is your availability to come before God and to say, I am willing. Don't feel like I've got a lot to offer sometimes, but I am willing to be an instrument in the hands of your redeeming grace. Whatever that looks like for me, Lord, whatever that looks like in the next season of life, for you it might feel like going back to Egypt, walking back into the lion's den. Maybe the Lord is calling you to something. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, so be it. To be available to the Lord to say, in all my weakness, Lord, take me and use me and work through me in your power and your grace to impact the lives of other people. Our commission, you see, is different to that of Moses, isn't it? He had a specific task at a specific time, but we too are given a commission. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, initially to the disciples that were gathered, but also to all those who would follow in their footsteps. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. This is our commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, what is the promise that comes with the commission? Surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Or as the Lord says to Moses, I will be with you. You, when you go to uncharted territory, when you go in weakness to people who don't know Christ, when you go to others who need your help and comfort as a Christian, and you feel so weak and unable to give, God is with you. All you need to say is, I want to be an instrument in your hands in this moment, Lord God. Please help me. But that encouragement from God doesn't stop Moses objecting again. Look, his second objection in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? You see, Moses is coming to terms now with the prospect of going. But as he does, as he projects his mind forward, he wonders what sort of reception he's going to get from his own people. If they challenge his leadership, what will he say? If they ask him on what authority he comes, who is it that sent you, Moses? How will he respond? Well, the answer that God gives is there, isn't it, in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. You see, names in the Bible are really important. They're not just labels, they're descriptions of character. The different names for God we find in the Bible show different aspects of God's character. For example, God Almighty, which we've had already, reveals his strength. God is almighty. He is above all in power. The God Most High reminds us that there is none like our God. He is above all others. And here we have another name for God that he wants to be known by. I am who I am. Or as it says in the footnote, I will be what I will be. I.e., if you want to know what God is like, you just need to watch him in action. God says, I am who I am. Watch me. I will be what I will be. Just watch me in action and you'll know exactly what I'm like, because God reveals himself to us through his redemptive work, through his actions within history. And as we watch God in action in these chapters that follow, we will watch God's mighty deliverance, his mighty hand going in and bringing his people out. And the main thing that stands out here in this context, I am who I am, is God's loving commitment to his people. The name Yahweh, I am who I am, is the covenant name for God. A God who is deeply committed to his people and a God who will keep his promises. And elsewhere in the Bible, that name that God introduces here, you will see as Lord in capital letters, and it comes up again and again and again throughout the scriptures, because God is committed to his people and he is committed to his promises. And it's why the Lord Jesus caused such a stir in John chapter 8 when he used that name to describe himself. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, if you've got a Bible there. Jesus is in conversation with his own people, with the Jews, and he's just told them that he's God's own son. He's spoken of God in heaven as his Father. And this is what Jesus says next in John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The people respond in verse 57. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? You've seen Abraham, Jesus? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham's thousands. You've seen Abraham? To which Jesus responds in verse 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, before Abraham came into this world, I am. I am who I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus is the rescuing God of Exodus chapter 3. He's the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, commanded Moses. He's the God who led his people out of Egypt in a pillar of fire through the waters of the Red Sea all the way to the Promised Land. He's the God who descended on Mount Sinai in ground-shaking power. And he's the God who came to live among his people in the tabernacle as they made their way to the Promised Land. And he's the God who 1,500 years later humbled himself once more to dwell among his people, born in flesh, clothed in humanity, to die on a cross, to take away our sin, to approach a holy God, and to come under his judgment because of our sin, so that we can stand on holy ground, so that today we might come into the presence of our God. Such is his loving commitment to us. I am who I am. Now, Moses, of course, didn't have the privilege of seeing the Christ in the flesh, but he did have the promise of God, that promise of rescue to hold on to. And it's a promise that God gives again in verse 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go. God says to Moses, I'm going to send you in, I'm going to take you to Pharaoh, and he's not going to let you, the people, go unless a mighty hand compels him. So this is what I'm going to do, says God. I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. You see, 2 weeks ago, we thought about the hidden hand of God, didn't we, in Exodus chapter 1? God quietly at work behind the scenes, keeping Moses, his chosen deliverer, safe. But every now and again, God's hand is anything but hidden. It's dramatic, it's visible, and it's mighty. And that's what's about to happen in the chapters that follow in Exodus. God's hand, his mighty hand of judgment in the form of 10 devastating plagues, is about to fall on the Egyptian people. And only after that will God let the people go. Compelled by a mighty hand that is still at work today in his people through the life of the local church. Instruments in the hands of redeeming grace. Sometimes it's a hidden work. God works quietly through his people. Sometimes bigger stuff seems to happen and we just go, wow. Whether it's a hidden hand or whether it's a mighty hand of God, it is the same hand that was at work then that is at work today through his people. We just need to be willing and say, use me, and as an instrument of your grace. So let me finish with these words from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, his mighty hand that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, as the band come up and join us at the front, we're going to sing of God's amazing grace, of what God has done to reach into our hearts and to save us, but also of a grace that he longs to extend into the lives of others. And this version of Amazing Grace comes with a little refrain that goes like this: no, not by might, nor even power, but by your Spirit, Lord. Not by our strength, not by our ability, but by your Spirit, Lord, working through us. So let's stand together before we come to the Lord's table. Amen, Elizabeth, God's amazing grace.